Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we do pray your blessing on it, that it would lodge in our hearts, the cares of this world would be put aside, and the preached word would touch our minds, our wills, our emotions, and bless us with understanding, and then above all, action. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bible, please turn to 2 Timothy 1:7. That's the verse we're going to be considering this morning. And as you're turning there, I'll read it. One verse. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And the theme that I want to focus on is this idea of a controlled course. And I use this illustration, and I've used it here before, actually. And I like this illustration. And it comes from my reading cycle. About every couple years, I read some books over again. And one of them is 2 Years Before the Mast by Richard Dana from the Harvard Classics. It is his experience, his journal as a before the mast sailor in the 1840s. It's quite a good book, and it's, let's just say, gives us insight into the rigors of that life. And as the saying goes, men were made of iron and ships were made of wood. And to do that, you had to be made of iron. So when you come to the bottom of South America, that's the Cape Horn. This is where the two seas meet. So the Atlantic versus very tempestuous meets the Pacific, which can be tempestuous, but in some respects, I suppose, is a bit calmer in certain areas. But nonetheless, where they meet, it's very tempestuous, to say the least. So keeping a ship on course is very difficult coming around the bottom of Cape Horn. The roughest seas in the world, the Drake Passage there, 700 miles or so. But it was even worse in the age of sail. So when you think about a sailing ship coming around there, and Richard Dana in his biography talks quite a bit about that, because they left Boston, came down around the Horn, and went up to California. Needless to say, there's thousands of ships on the bottom there, as well as thousands of bodies, because they're not so much now, but in the past, there was a lot of fatalities there. But in order to get around there, it required a disciplined knowledge of working the sails. And if you've ever read anything about this age of sail, you realize how many wide variety of sails there were to clue at one time or another to get the ship to do what it needs to do. And what's interesting, all this had to be done oftentimes amidst very horrible conditions. So if you know anything about that area, it's just sleet, snow, ice, wind, high seas, okay, beyond comprehension. So in order for these sailors to do this, they had to climb up in the rigging and hang on, and clue these sails, take them up, take them down, this one, that one, other, and just scamper around there like monkeys, and to fall is death. But it was a matter of discipline. It was a matter of just a whole lifestyle of knowing what needed to be done at a certain time. They functioned according to discipline despite the conditions around them. So I want to make that parallel as we consider this text this morning, that the Christian life is a life of discipline. So we're not free rovers in the sense that we kind of just go, oh, we go here and there and wherever the Spirit leads. It's true, wherever the Spirit leads, but the Spirit always leads in a path of a disciplined life. That's the trajectory we're going to follow, because I want to encourage you in this, because as we see the collapse of Western civilization, which you're seeing right before your eyes, there's many reasons to fear. and if you don't, then you're not paying attention. But at any rate, there is a healthy fear. We'll talk about that. But the scripture tells us, and I like the King James version on this, Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, King James calls Jesus the captain of our salvation. The word translated in New American Standard and others is the author of our salvation. But I like that term captain because it has the idea of Jesus already going before. And as the verse says, that the captain of their salvation made perfect through their sufferings. So it's not that Jesus need to be matured, okay? Not that he was like us. So the concept of him being perfected, was that certainly his sinless nature couldn't be perfected. The issue here is that as a great high priest, he had to run this course, of which he did in many, many different, let's just say, challenges that came his way. So as our high priest, we connect with him in saying, you've sailed these seas already. And you won. You're victorious. You're the captain of our salvation. So I, as your child, if you are a believer, then we are empowered to sail those seas as well. So that's what we're going to focus on, developing this concept. We're going to survey the verse, but we're going to end up on the last word, discipline, sound mind, however your translation says it. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time. But we do live in an age where there is a motivational craze, okay? And what I mean by that, people are just looking in all different directions to get an inner motivation to keep going in life. So it may be the gym, it may be gender change, it may be sports identity, etc. But in many cases, it's a struggling for a God. For a God, some let's just say transient concept that they can latch on to that gives them motivation, transcendent motivation. And I'll just read this briefly. This comes from the Lancaster County Patriot, and this is a Babylon Bee article. And anybody know what Babylon Bee is? It's a Christian organization that does satire to get a point across. And I found this one very, very poignant. And this, again, and I quote, is from October 9th, 2022. Across the nation, thousands of religious fanatics have once again gathered to worship teams of unusually large men trying to move a piece of leather. You know what that is. Never miss a Sunday, said Brad Larson, taking up his usual seat. I've done my daily ESPN reading every morning this week and took time to iron my jersey so that I am at my Sunday best. I've even asked a couple of neighbors to come and join, let them hear the good news of what Josh Allen has done for the Buffalo Bills. So you're catching the point. This is a satire on the church's preoccupation with the sports culture. Scholars say, and I quote again, scholars say the zealotry of this particular religion is nearly unmatched in modern times. It is so rare looking throughout human history to see congregants so consistently worshiping on Sundays, Mondays, Thursdays, Saturdays, said religious professor studies Lisa Miller. These people are also known to undertake several unusual rituals, such as painting their bodies in preparation for worship, copying the clothing of their favorite deity, and their constant study of the faith with the depth of knowledge they possess is unmatched. And I'll stop there. I think you get the point of the preoccupation, even in our culture, for motivation, even in the church community. And not to say that sports are wrong, but the preoccupation, grappling for a motivation, something to latch on to. So I drive a garbage truck all week, but my focus of life is my favorite sports team, and I wear the jersey, et cetera, et cetera. We as Christians, our motivation comes from recognizing the course that we're on as believers. So this is the point I'm honing in on, is what drives me, what keeps me going. the greatest respect for dairy farmers, because twice a day they've got to go out to that barn, and I know some. It's a brutal life, and if you don't have relief milkers, it can just wear you down. But the discipline is there because they have to get the job done. But my question is, What's at the heart of your life? What motivates you to keep on going? The Christian discipline. And the reason we have an internal discipline, and as Paul says it this way, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Paul's words in Philippians, being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the motivation in our experience is that we are redeemed to be conformed to the image of Christ, the captain of our salvation. And that conformity works itself out in a life of discipline. All right? And sometimes discipline is a word we don't like, but what we have to realize, that the disciplines that we follow come from grace, don't they? They come from God regenerating us and empowering us to do that. And we'll see this in a minute. So as you have your Bible there, again, this is a contrast. God's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And what's the context of this statement? Well, this is the second epistle written to Timothy. Then he wrote Titus, and he's pretty much done. And at this point, it appears that Paul was suffering a worse incarceration. This seems to be his second one. The first one was more of a house arrest, but this one sounds pretty nasty. And he makes allusion to this over in chapter 4 of the same book, verse 6. I'm ready, being poured out as a drink offering, and in a time of my departure, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also those who love his appearing. So this is a word of encouragement to this young pastor, Timothy, who's been left at Ephesus. And Paul planted that church in Ephesus, and you can refer to Acts, second, third journeys, to encourage him in the work there. But notice the context that he's writing. He's looking back saying, my course is done. I've had many dangers, toils, and snares have already come. So I'm giving you a word, Timothy. Don't be timid. Move ahead. And the key to moving ahead is realizing that timidity or fear is we do it anyways. See, we do it anyways. We don't wait for the timidity or fear to pass. We progress on anyways, as we'll see in a minute. So why would Timothy be hesitant? He was a young man placed over that work in Ephesus in the coattails of the great apostle Paul. Well, probably, as we'll see, if you surveyed the first and second Timothy, there's much warning against preaching against false teaching. This false teaching is very corruptive in the church. It destroys the church. There's looming persecution. It wasn't the full age of persecution yet, but it was looming. It was on the horizon and starting to develop. Well, there's the dawning challenge of ministry, a young man, to manage this church, which the Apostle Paul has planted. So imagine if you're a young man taking over a church and the previous minister was the Apostle Paul. I probably would opt out on that and say, well, I don't even want to get near that. You better get somebody that is going to fit that profile. But this isn't just Timothy. We too face numerous scenarios that could blow us off course in our Christian experience. If we don't get this idea that it's discipline, that we keep moving. It's not emotion. Now, there is much about emotion in the scriptures. Jonathan Edwards' work, The Religious Affection, talks about this. But we have to really cast this in our thinking, that it's this Christian discipline that keeps us moving ahead in life. So as you look at the verse now, 1:7, we see the captain's provision here. But let's take the negative part of the contrast, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Or, do we have a conviction or a contradiction here that God's not given to us a spirit of timidity or fear? Depends how your translation translates it. I thought the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, as the Proverbs tells us. Well, it is. So we'll have to categorize this fear that Paul is warning against. He's not discrediting the door to salvation, which is a healthy fear of the Lord. This is the beginning of wisdom. And this healthy fear of God is recognizing who he is, that he is God, he is the authority, which is a challenge in the culture that we live in as we preach the gospel, to show people that every one of us will give account of himself unto God. You can play your denial games all you want, but it's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. So there is this very healthy fear of God and who he is, and this fear, as you're well taught here, should lead us to conviction, meaning I'm accountable to the moral governor. It should then, in the grace of God, lead us to repentance, where there's a thinking change that says, oh, I'm accountable, I'm guilty, I can't justify myself. And then it should open the eyes of sight, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not. That's not us. Our eyes have been opened as believe. And once the eyes are open and we see the glorious salvation of God, then we walk through the door. So that, in effect, is a good fear of God. But quite frankly, we should not just carry that in the initial aspect of our salvation, that if we do not repent and believe, it's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. But we carry that healthy fear through the rest of our Christian experience. Not a paralyzing fear, but a fear that knows, you know what, I better stay on course by the grace of God, because if I don't, there's consequences. And this is a real problem in the Christian church, that people have a tendency to think, well, I can just deviate off course and there's no consequences. That's not true. For whom the Father loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. So that's very imperative that we keep that in perspective. A healthy, reverential fear of God, sustained by his grace to endeavor to be pleasing to him in all things. But the fear that Paul is warning against here, it's a different fear. So when he says God's not given us a spirit of fear, I want to define spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit here. It is your inner demeanor, your person, who you are. That as a believer, we're not to be characterized by being cowardly and timid all the time in our inner being. So this fear, again, it's a different word than the word that's usually used for fear in the New Testament in particular. And it does have the idea, as John MacArthur says, of cowardice, timidity, shameful fear. So the point, contextually, Paul's driving home to Timothy, don't be fearful in your ministry now. Move ahead, and you will suffer persecution for it. He warns him of it. And he gives imagery in this very book of how what you're supposed to be like. You're supposed to be strict like the hardworking farmer. You're supposed to be hard like the soldier. But this fear should not characterize us as believers. This timidity that says, I'm not going to move forward. I'm not going to walk out my discipline. And again, just remember what I said earlier, that emotion, don't wait for it to be dispelled to move ahead in discipline. Oftentimes, the discipline dispels this. Quite frankly, I have to really work at this myself. Because by nature, because I do struggle with depression and anxiety, I can be very fearful of everything. And that goes with that scenario. But those of you who may not have that mental illness struggle, you can be a timid soul even so. But the key is we advance. We move ahead. So, well, what's this look like? Well, I'm not going to share my faith that because of the consequences. I'll just keep it to myself. That's the timidity Paul's worrying about. Warning about. Or, I remember this. Oh my, this is 30-some years ago. I went to Botswana to do a short-term project. And then I came back and I said, boy, I really want to go to teach in the Bible Institute in Southern Africa. And I remember laying in bed, I said, but man, I don't like them snakes. And I had three little kids. And at first I was a bit fearful. I said, well, I have second thoughts about this. But no, by God's grace, we moved ahead. And what's interesting, the area we lived in was, oh man, there was black mambas there. There was green mambas there. I never saw either of them. Saw an Angolan green once. Saw a boomslang with South African tree snake just running through here. And one of the students killed a cobra. So my point is that fear, which was potentially hindering me, I, by the grace of God, walked through it. And needless to say, it really wasn't an issue. But sometimes it is an issue. Sometimes it is a real fear. But God says, move ahead. Move ahead. Well, I'm not going to teach Sunday school. I might make a mistake. All right? If you've been preaching or teaching, and I have for, 44 years, one form or another, I look back at and say, my, I've made a lot of mistakes, and I've said a lot of things at times that weren't as accurate as they should have been. So I do work on that. Or this fear says, well, I'm not going to live out my Christian conviction at work. I'll lose my job. And let me just say that, I say that very reverentially, because that is an issue now with the present administration and pushing this woke culture, that is a real challenge. So I say that again respectfully to those who are probably in that situation. But this is the fear that Paul warns against. It's negative cowardice that says, I don't want to move ahead in the experience because of. And the bad thing about that is then that filters off into the rest of our life. And we can be just, generally speaking, a person who is not aggressive. And you don't have to be aggressive. All you got to do, in my opinion, is get the perspective. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. That's our impetuous, triumphing in Christ, moving ahead. You know, it would have been interesting to be there at the Passion of Jesus Christ as a neutral observer and just see in his perfection, in his godly authority, in his dependence on the Spirit, as he managed that whole scenario, the ultimate picture of discipline, the ultimate picture of submission to the will of God. And that's, of course, what we're to emulate. So as you have your Bible there, look at the second part of the verse. We saw what the prohibition is, but of power and love and discipline. We are going to look at the first two terms just generally, but we're going to concentrate on the term discipline at the end. The whole battle is in here. And 2 Corinthians 4:16 is a verse I study and read and meditate on every morning. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And some of you, like me, your outer man is decaying. Others, you still have the vigor of youth. But the true strength comes understanding the inner man. And I remember, oh my, that would be 46 years ago when I went to Penn State, up at Hippie City there. We used to call it Hippie City when I drove a truck. I went there, and then when I started driving a truck, if you were going by University Park, we called it Hippie City. In the weight room there, just lifting weights and thinking and trying to wrestle with life. I wasn't a believer, and thinking, "My, I need some kind of motivation. I need some kind of drive to push me in life." And you know, I was doing bench presses at that time, and it says, "Well, just push yourself a little harder." And the fact that you have accomplished your goal here is what's going to drive you. And that wasn't true. Fast forward to several years later, and I'm at the airport in Harare, Zimbabwe, and I think I had 14 suitcases because I had my wife, 11 or 14, all duct taped. And I had the little kids. Junior was small. He was 10 weeks. And the rest, you can do the math. But I'm taking these suitcases off the turnstile, thinking, "Man, what am I doing here? Well, I'm here to serve the Lord, you know." And there was, I suppose it was a real person, but there was a lady there, and she looked at me, and she said in her Zimbabwean English, she was a white lady, and she says, you're winning, aren't you?" And I just looked at her, and I thought, you know, I guess I am. And the only reason I was winning is because I had the internal strength of God to keep pushing ahead, despite the circumstances. So the motivation came from the inner person, and that's what we really got to get a hold of as we look at this text, is that this motivation is from the inner person. So Paul says the power is supplied. So look at your Bible. But of power, that's dunamis, that's dynamite. That's the term that dynamite comes from. And once dynamite is activated, it does the destruction. But I think he has very clearly in mind this discipline in the Christian experience over in Ephesians. He says, "Don't get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So the power is there in potential because who we are in Christ. And I'm not just saying this is a mantra. You, as a theologian, you can say these sort of things and keep on going, and my, it sounds flowery. But I'm saying this in a very real way in my own life, that every morning when I wake up, I pray to the Lord. I said, "Lord, fill me with your Spirit." Because again, I do struggle with depression and horrendous anxiety. I struggle with it. And there's no way I'm going to move. And maybe some of you struggle with this, maybe some of you don't. I don't know. There's different levels, I suppose. There's no way I'm going to move unless there's an impetuous in the inner man. And that impetuous is a person. And that person is the power of the Spirit. And the power of the Spirit activates our mind, our will, and our emotions to move ahead, to get moving. And he does it emotively, but he also does it cognitively, in that many times promises of God will come to me as I struggle to get moving in my life. And these promises I latch onto, and the Spirit says, "Okay, come on now, let's go." Yeah, and I think of my experience even going to Africa, you know, the movement of the Spirit, just wild horses couldn't drag us away. From that experience, we wanted to do it, because some people say, "Wow, that's, you know, you did you surrender to God to do this?" No, I didn't surrender. It's something I wanted to do. So it's quite different. I suppose I've ultimately surrendered, but it was quite different in the sense is, no, this is something we wanted to do, because we were filled with the Spirit, and this is where the power comes. So I encourage you in this aspect of the discussion to wrestle with this. The filling of the Spirit is different than the baptism of the Spirit. It's different than the sealing of the Spirit. And I'm not a Pentecostal, you know, or charismatic. I'm not in that stream. I respect people in that stream. But the reality of the filling of the Spirit is quite true in our lives. And I just encourage you to think on that. to think on that if you know this in a personal way, or you're just, let's just say, coasting, because we can coast on our own strength and our own character. That's quite true. And that doesn't dispel the fact that the Spirit isn't filling us to do that. I'm talking about this regular discipline as I understand it. Well, that brings us to the second term here. And back to your Bible, God's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love. Now, how does love fit in there? Love is kind of a mushy-gushy word, isn't it? It's kind of an emotive word. Quite the opposite of the way Paul's using it here. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love here is an action. And our Christian life is lived out on the stage of life. So our Christian life is lived out in relationships. You know, if you study church history, these monks used to get lost in the desert and sit on the top of a pole for 30 years to try to crucify the flesh. And they did all kind of wild things. But that's really not the issue, in how to crucify the flesh. The reality of it is, again, our Christian experience is our relationship with God, obviously, first. Our relationship with ourselves, managing ourselves, right? And then our relationship with others. So when we think about God's given to us not timidity, but power and love. Love is the right action, isn't it? What is it? It's the reality of I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, the life which I now live in the flesh. So love is the right action that comes out of a filled spirit and a crucified life. So when my wife and I have a difference, then love has to operate. It has to say, okay, Keith, that's my name. You've been a real jerk. You've been rude. So eat humble pie. Confess your sin to me, the Lord graciously drawing me, and sometimes necessarily confess it to my wife. See, love is a list. It's a bunch of do's and don'ts. You go to 1 Corinthians 13. You go all through the New Testament because it manages our relationships with one another. And that's very essential, I think, in just living a successful, disciplined Christian life. That we don't see love the way our culture does, as just a selfish, emotive. But what's quite interesting, when we live out love this way, emotions come, don't they? They certainly do. Yes, they certainly do. So love is acting a certain way, controlled by God's principles. Now we want to focus on this last term in the time we have remaining, which I calculate is about 14 minutes, I think. But take your Bible there. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Discipline, this word, sober-minded. And as I've mentioned, unprecedented amount of mental health issues in our society. And this leads to massive drug use, both illegal and legal, just to corral the mind to be able to function in parameters that are productive. And the Christians are not exempt from this. And I admit I struggle with this in this area. That's why this term, sophronizo, I think I said it right, is absolutely essential in this pursuit, this idea of what is discipline, what is a sound mind, what is a sober mind, as it's translated here. And Theological Dictionary of the New Testament translates it this way: the power to keep oneself in hand, free from all excitement or hesitation. Now, this is not just discrediting any kind of emotions. This is not Roman Stoicism, where you can see the most horrendous things worked out before you. No, that's not what this is. This is the correct balance in the Christian experience as we deal with all sorts of issues in our life and the adverb, and reading from Vine's dictionary, it suggests excessive exercise of self-restraint that governs all passions and desires, enabling the believer to be conformed to the mind of Christ. So many times in my own experience, as I'm wrestling with what I should do or the discipline, I go back to that term, and you know that's from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. At the end, Paul says what? He says, we have the mind of Christ. Not that we're gods. No, we're not going there. We're not going New Agey. We're just saying that because we have the revelation of Scripture, we can think as God would want us to do. Well, another aspect of this term, sound judgment, expresses the meaning. Again, Vine, it is a habitual inner self-government with a constant rein on the passions and desires which would hinder the temptation to these from arising, or at all events from arising, in such strength as would overbear checks and barriers. End of quote from Vines. So it's that spiritual discipline that has the ability to do what I need to do in the circumstance. Now, it does not discredit emotion. You know, when Jesus went to the cross, there was much, much emotion involved. But there was the spiritual discipline of the Spirit of God to do it in such a way to not just glorify himself, but glorify the Father who is in heaven. So we have the power to discipline, to operate in biblical parameters. We do have that. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. So this idea of a disciplined Christian experience, we shouldn't shy away from it, because it actually brings liberty, doesn't it? Yes. And if you're any kind of sociologist and you look at the culture that we're in now, where people are seeking liberty, I said, man, you got the wrong idea of liberty. Your liberty is just a free whatever I want to do, and now you end up laying on the streets of San Francisco homeless and the government's giving you drugs. That's not liberty. That's bondage. It's quite different. The liberty that God gives is the liberty that comes from a disciplined life of obedience to him. And then we benefit from the fruit of it. But again, I cannot emphasize this enough. It must come from the filling of the Spirit. To some degree, you can live a disciplined life as a moral person. That's fine. But when the rubber hits the road in the Christian experience, you've got to tap into the root of the authority of the Scripture. So here's some enemies. Here's some enemies of a sound mind. Deceptive emotions, deflecting wrong thoughts. Okay, deflecting wrong thoughts. So, fear that I will starve. I'm not going to step out in the ministry. Such and such did, and they went overseas, became a missionary, and they failed and came back. Okay, that's the way the mind works, doesn't it? Yes, they're, and hey, Satan wears pants. And what I mean by that, satanic darts, they come in real life. They come through all sorts of paradigms. And I think once you realize that, it's very, let's just say, empowering in spiritual warfare. That says, wait a second, the satanic affliction is going to come through ideologies in the culture that I live in. So it's not just some ethereal thing out there. It's very, very real. These emotions, well, you know, faith that God will provide our needs, and we step out. Or how about this one? Hesitation. I cannot do something. I'll fail. And I look at myself, Keith, you can't do this. You failed before. Don't do it. Don't try it. Don't even think about it. Well, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yeah, that's a promise. Now, I can't fly, but I'm saying I can do all things in the paradigm where God wants me to, according to his will. That's what I'm driving at is a disciplined life then a disciplined mind works theologically, or, well, just anxiety that a situation is going to turn out bad. You know, I started a business once, and some might say, and I failed. Well, maybe it will fail. But just remember theologically what the scripture says about God, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So we know that even in, let's just say, things we do, and if it does fail, it fails. But that doesn't keep us from stepping out. Or how about, here's another deceptive emotion that derails discipline, is contentment is only when I'm in control. Okay? Now, I don't want to be offensive here, but I know you people in the valley here, you're many of our of German extraction, right? Dutch German extraction, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And the valley is very well kept and orderly and neat. You go to other parts of Schuylkill County, it's pretty rough. So that is very commendable. However, there does have to be a balance in our own life that, well, we just cannot control everything. And I'm speaking to Keith right now, that's me, that this can really derail a disciplined life. Thoughts coming in that just paralyze us, and we can't seem to function because I can't control every aspect of it. That's not a good thing. All of us have OCD to a point, I suppose, but those of us who really struggle with it, this can be a real problem. But the disciplined life says no. From him, through him, to him are all things. For him be glory forever and ever. Balance. The balanced mind says do your best and let God do the rest. So bad theology can really harm us at times. And just the misinterpretation of God's ways can also challenge us in a life of discipline. Why did God let Johnny Erickson become paralyzed in that diving accident? You know who she is, right? Everybody knows who she is. So the deceptive mind will say, God, you're not good because you let this happen to her. But the theological mind says, well, in all due respect, she did dive, and she obviously didn't know what was in there. So there was a human action there, but God did allow it. But the disciplined mind is able to say, and I say this very respectfully because she has suffered horrendously, my, what if there would have been no Johnny Erickson? The fruit that came out of her life is unbelievable. Unbelievable. Well, how about Richard Wurmbrand, right? Voice of the Martyrs. You know, everybody know who he is? And you're somewhat familiar with that. I think it was 14 years in a Romanian prison. Horrendous suffering. Out of that came what? The Worldwide Ministry of Voice of the Martyrs. But the real case in point that we have to look at as far as developing the right mindset on this and just saying that the disciplined life is not just right action but right understanding of God as we grow in this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because his death, his horrendous death, the most heinous crime in history, an innocent man, but in the providence of God. Produce what? Produce the resurrection. Amen. And the fruit of it. And here we are as the fruit of it today. So as we round the corner here to finish, I just want to talk about now cultivating a sound mind. How do you arrive at this or develop this? Well, we know that knowledge of the scriptures, as we accumulate it, then we begin to practice wisdom. So the wisdom is the application of that knowledge, isn't it? But above and beyond everything, it's so critical for me to try to balance my mind out when it gets topsy-turvy, is the eternal perspective. While we look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So when my boat turns and is tilted, I have to refocus and say, okay, God, you're sovereign, you control all things, and I do have eternal life in you. And now I can resort to some stability. And I was reading a book about from Voice of the Martyrs, and the man who was writing the book was making a statement about how this poor woman who saw her husband beheaded, and they attempted to kill her the same way, and she survived. And the author of this book was simply asking her, well, you know, how do you live with this? She says, I focus on the eternal. That's a pretty powerful statement. That's a very powerful statement. It humbles me, because I'll tell you, we preachers, we can teach this stuff, but boy, to live it, I'm the first to admit, it is a real challenge. So in cultivating this sound mind, it's critical to exercise prudence, isn't it? Staying in the boundaries. Prudence is different than knowledge and wisdom, isn't it? A prudent man sees danger and avoids it. So prudence is that just a perception of wisdom to know exactly what to do or what not to do. So we operate in this sphere of judgment, discipline in our home, in our church, in our job, in our school. And it all boils down to knowing our Christian duties in these boundaries. The life of discipline. So the life of discipline in the local church is you should be here. This is who you're going to spend heaven with, okay? You're not spending heaven with your neighbor who wants you to go golfing Sunday morning. Go Saturday. You're going to be in heaven, you as all believers. That's just one example of the management of this discipline, because what happens, and this is the place to be built up, isn't it? This is the place for encouragement. This is the place for spiritual strengthening. This is the place to help you, and I'm just using this as an illustration. This is the place to prepare you to go out there. We have this promise, and it is a promise. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. So for those of you who may struggle with just timidity, which I do, at sometimes negative cowardice, which I struggle with it, I have to say no. God has given us a promise that says move ahead in the Christian life. Move ahead because you have the filling, you have the power of the Spirit. Move ahead in the Christian life to live God's love out as he has prescribed it in all your relationships. But even more so, the overarching dome of all this is a sober mind, a sound mind, a controlled mind, a mind that is able to process situations with biblical thinking. And this takes experience, and it takes growth, and it takes prayer. But that's the way that we're supposed to function. And my oh my, in the culture that we live in, you talk about a transferable concept, meaning one of those concepts that are fruit of the gospel that we can connect with in people in our culture to say, hey, I recognize you're struggling with this. I recognize you have issues here, and I respect that. But let me just give you a biblical challenge to put it in some framework to help you start to think first about the salvation of your soul, and then the production of the salvation of your soul helps you to live a patterned lifestyle. Because a disciplined patterned lifestyle is the healthy Christian experience. And it doesn't necessarily make you rich, no. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There's our example. Amen.